So it's been a strange Easter, really, with the lockdown. We're just coming out of the Easter holidays, which has felt a bit like the weeks before Easter, because we've kind of been in lockdown. One of the things we did before Easter, one of the things we will carry on after the Easter holidays, of course, is sorting out, making sure our children are using their brains, doing the tasks the schools have set them. One of the helpful things for us is that Ruth is a teacher, so that's helpful when your children are having to do school at home, if you've got a teacher in the house. And it means that, for example, the younger ones in particular, if they're stuck, if they're not sure with something, they can ask her, they can ask the teacher for help. And today's passage, in which we're resuming our series We Follow, where we go through Luke for about a chapter a year, we're going through. It's going to take us a while to get to the end of it. But that's what happens in the passage today. Luke 11, 1 to 13. The disciples have a question and they ask the teacher. They ask Jesus. And well, the question, what's the question they ask? They say, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher. The disciples are able to ask him questions, and there's a lot for them to learn. And remember, at this point in Luke's gospel, in this point of the story, they've already seen, and not just seen, they've been involved themselves in some incredible things. They've been sent out by Jesus themselves to heal the sick and drive out demons. And they're doing some amazing things. And yet it's interesting, I think, that at this point, having seen everything they've seen and experienced what they've experienced, there are still things they want to know. There are still things they don't feel they fully appreciate. And that's quite good of the disciples, I think. And it's also interesting that the Gospels never give us an account of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us how to heal people, or Lord, teach us how to drive out demons. The Gospels tell us that the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. That's quite telling in itself, I think. And it's part, I think, of a rabbi's job in those days. Just they say, John taught his disciples how to pray. You should be teaching us how to pray. But I wonder if there's more to it than that. Because, of course, they come to Jesus and ask this question just after Jesus has been praying himself. And I wonder if while Jesus is off praying and the disciples are talking, and one of the things they think about is, I wonder how Jesus prays. I wonder what his prayers are like. And maybe they draw a connection between the things he's doing and the way God's using him and his prayer life. And they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus teaches them a prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. It appears in other Gospels. This is Luke's version of it. Father, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, some of you who are familiar with this prayer, familiar with the Gospels, may think, James, you've missed some verses out. Luke's version of the prayer is different to the one we find in Matthew, for example. And this is the kind of thing, these are the kind of differences people find in the Gospels that make them sort of freak out or think, well, it's not true, because they don't even agree on what the Lord's Prayer is. That is not how we should be viewing the Gospels. Okay, the Gospels are first century ancient Near Eastern biographies. Okay, that's a very different type of literature to say the biographies we might read. If you pick up a biography in the 20th century, the 21st century, what do you expect? You expect it to be almost like a linear retelling, recounting of a person's life. Starting, you know, this is where they were born, this is what their childhood was like, or my childhood was like, if it's an autobiography, and going all the way through their life. and you'd expect it to all line up with each other and there not to be any contradictions. But first century ancient Near Eastern biographies were very different. They are more concerned with letting you know what makes this person so significant, what makes them different, what makes them special. And their interest is not so much getting everything chronologically right or making sure that all the stories are, you know, perfectly in sync with each other. It's, look, this is Jesus. This is who he is. This is the kind of things he did and he said, and this is what makes him significant. It's a bit like, say, for example, you decide you're going to keep a photo journal of the year 2020. It may not be a very exciting photo journal with everything that's going on, but let's say you take loads of photos throughout the year, and at the end of the year, when you come to put them all in a big photo album, you don't say, right, page one, January, page two, February, page three, March. Maybe you say, page one, family times, and you put all the photos through from the year where you spend time with your family on the second page, and then maybe on the first page, sorry, and then on the second page you might say meals, and you put sort of photos of all the different types of foods you tried throughout the year, things like that, and you kind of organize it like that. No one would look at that your photo journal of 2020 and say, it doesn't make sense, it's not linear, it's not going January to February, it didn't happen, it's all lies, it's all nonsense. No one would say that, because they understand what you're trying to do. And this is what the gospel writers are trying to do. They're taking all the stories they know about Jesus and they are sort of putting them on different pages to try and get across a particular message, a particular theme which is relevant for their audience, for the people they want to reach. And this is what happens here. So Matthew, for example, he has this this Lord's Prayer in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is a block of teaching about what's at the heart of the law. What does a genuine follower of God, what does their life look like? How should they be living in such a way that they can keep the heart of the law? And Matthew puts the Lord's Prayer into this section to demonstrate how this Lord's Prayer kind of brings out how we should be living as men and women who are wanting to keep the heart of God's law. Whereas Luke has a different agenda here. Luke puts this teaching, the teaching on Lord's Prayer, right in the middle of a section, or at the beginning of a section, which tells us about what God is like. So when Matthew is concerned to say, this is how we should be living, Luke at this point is trying to say, let me get across to you what God is like and what that has to do with how we pray. Who God is affects the way we pray. That's Luke's agenda here. That's what Luke is trying to do at this point. They're both right. What Matthew is saying, what Luke is saying, they're both absolutely right. They both reveal something about the heart of God and the truth. But they're trying to arrange things in a way that bring out a certain point, a certain message. And so today, I'm not actually going to talk much about the Lord's Prayer. That's kind of well-trod ground. We've had sermons on that, we've done life group studies on that, we've covered it. Instead, I want to focus on the same thing that Luke focuses on. Who are we praying to? What kind of God do we pray to? That's what I want to focus on. Because I think that your understanding of God, my understanding of God, our understanding of what God is like is one of the biggest influences on how we pray. And we may not even realize it, but what we secretly, subconsciously believe about God and who he is controls how we pray and what we expect to happen when we pray. And Luke, I think, is bringing out some really important truths about who God is that should shape our prayer life. But I think often we miss this and we kind of pray to a false God, if you like. I mean, what kind of God do you pray to? What do you expect of God when you pray? Maybe you think that there's not much point to prayer because God is sovereign and he's already decided what he's going to do, and your prayers, they just bounce off the ceiling because there's nothing you can pray, nothing you can do that can affect God with your prayers and what he does. Maybe that's your view of God. How's your prayer life? Do you find it easy to be passionate in prayer if that's your view of God? Do you find it easy to build up urgency in your prayers if that's your view of God? Maybe your view of God is that he just doesn't keep his promises. You pray because you're supposed to, but you never expect God to answer because he doesn't. He's a God who makes promises and he never keeps his promises. And that's how you pray. You're praying to someone who you never expect to answer or to give you what you're asking for. Maybe your God that you're praying to is more like a lawyer, and he will answer your prayers. He will give you what you pray for, but only if you use exactly the right language, pray in exactly the right way, make sure it's a watertight prayer. There's no loopholes for God to kind of get through and say, I don't have to answer that prayer because you didn't do it right. You didn't do it properly. Maybe that's the way you approach prayer. Like you've got to kind of almost outsmart God and sort of get a watertight prayer down before you get an answer. And if God doesn't answer your prayers, it's because you must have done it wrong. You must have given him an out. Maybe your view of God is that he's like a trickster. If you're familiar with the Marvel films, like Loki from the Marvel films, you pray to him and he answers your prayer, but it's never really what you wanted. It's never really what you asked for. He'll answer them. You expect him to answer them in some surprising and frankly horrible way. Because, like he's trying to trick you. Like you ask for something and he'll give you something you didn't ask for. But, you know, he's trying to teach you a lesson. That's what it's all about. God's always trying to teach you a lesson. That's how he answers prayer, in a way to make you learn something. And that's his agenda. And as a result, you're maybe a bit scared to pray because you think God is unpredictable and you never know what kind of response you're going to get. Do any of those views of God sound familiar to you? Do any of those views of God sound like, yep, that's where I'm at? I have to say probably all four of those views that I've put forward have been a part of my life at some point in my journey. Where do these views come from? Where do they come from? They don't come from the Bible. They're the kind of views of God we get locked into our head and we kind of assume and justify in some way that they're biblical. And we may find the odd verse or the odd story which seems to support our view, but they are not biblical. What does Luke tell us about who God is and how God responds to prayer? Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John, in his gospel, says that Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the Son, who makes the Father known. So the teaching of the Bible very clearly is that any view of God you have that contradicts either what Jesus teaches or who Jesus is, the way Jesus acts, is a false view of God. And that's why when we look at what Luke says, what Jesus says God is like, that is who God is like. And any view of God you have which contradicts what Jesus says here or contradicts the way Jesus acts in the Gospels is a false view of God and needs to be demolished and thrown out because it won't do you any good. So, what is God like according to Jesus? What is God like according to what Luke says here? So having taught them this prayer, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Just to pause here, hospitality is a big deal in this culture, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. in the Middle East, hospitality was a massive deal. So it was important, you know, this was an important issue. Someone's coming and I haven't got anything to give them. This is like the worst thing that could happen. So I'm asking you, he goes to a friend, I'm asking you to be hospitable. I'm asking you to do this for me. Jesus goes on, then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, he will get up, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now this little parable Jesus tells reminds me of a parable he tells later in Luke 18. So we will get to that in our We Follow series. It'll be about 6 or 7 years in the future, probably. But Luke 18 is the parable of a widow who wants justice, but an unjust judge won't give it to her. So she keeps pestering him and pestering him and pestering him until he says, I give up. She's going to wear me down with all her nagging, so I will give her the justice she seeks. And Jesus begins his parable by saying, Luke tells us, Luke 18, 1, then Jesus told them this parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. So that is a parable Jesus tells about persisting in prayer. And this sounds like the same thing. This guy goes to a person's house and says, look, I've fallen short here. I've got nothing to give my guest. Can you help me? And the guy says, no, it's late. I'm in bed. I'm not getting out of bed, nothing like that. But Jesus says, because this guy is bold, because this guy asks and keeps asking, he will get what he wants. Now, I've heard some interesting sort of explanations of the parable, certainly in Luke 18 over the years. And as I said, we might get to that sometime in the future. But this parable and the parable in Luke 18, I'll tell you what they are not saying, okay? They are not saying God needs to be nagged before he'll do anything. God never does anything unless you pester him repeatedly until he gets fed up. God won't get out of bed for you unless you pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until he gets sick of hearing your prayers. That's not what those parables are saying. Quite the opposite. In a way, they're contrasting God with the guy who won't get up. What does he goes on to say? Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. So in the parable, the guy asks and the person says no. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Again, in the parable, literally a guy's knocking on the door. Give me what I need. And this guy says no. And the point of this parable, the point of the parable in Luke 18 about persisting in prayer is that God is not like this. So we should feel encouraged and bold and able to persist and keep going back to God asking, because God is not a stingy sort of friend, or God is not an unjust judge who needs to be annoyed into answering prayer. But God actually, quite the opposite, God is looking to answer prayer. This is what Luke tells us. Jesus goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. In short, Luke tells us, Jesus tells us, things happen when we pray. When we pray, things happen because the one we pray to is actually willing to respond to our prayers. He actually is keen to respond to our prayers. If your view of God is different, if you have a view of God who needs to be convinced to answer prayers, if you have a view of God who needs to be nagged into answering prayers, then your view of God is wrong. What Luke tells us is that God is actually looking to answer our prayers. So where do these false views come from? There is kind of like a giant elephant in the room. It's not an ornament or anything like that here. These false views of God come from somewhere. And I imagine it's probably the same place for most of us, because I think there is not one person here watching this video who does not know what it is like to ask God for something, to pray, and for that prayer to go unanswered. For God to say no to what we've asked for. And as a result, this is where the false views come from. I prayed and God didn't do it. So either God, you know, my prayers don't work. My prayers don't change God. God, you know, change what God does. They have no effect. Or God doesn't keep his promises. Or I must have said the wrong thing in my prayers and, you know, God said, oh, I don't have to do that because you didn't ask properly. Or God did answer the prayer, but just not in the way I was expecting. But, you know, in a painful and unpleasant way. This is where these false views come from the fact that God does not always give us what we ask for, does not always give us what we want. And we end up kind of making up this God that justifies why, when we prayed, God said no, or was silent, or didn't give us what we asked for. And this is difficult. Because the passage from Luke, which we'll go on to read in a moment, tells us that God does want to give. We've been, one of the things we've been doing over this period, starting the day with a time of sort of family prayer time. And every morning, Imogen's prayers are the same. She prays about the coronavirus, prays about what's going on, just prays, you know, God, can you cure it? Can you stop it? Can you make sure no one else dies from the coronavirus? Every morning she prays this. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I don't know how I feel about this. Because she's praying this prayer and I know it's not going to happen. I just checked the news this morning. I'll check the news later and it's not stopped. It's not going. And I don't know how to feel about the fact that my daughter is praying these prayers and... You know, I feel bad for her because she's praying and, you know, nothing's happening. And I don't know how to feel about that. Well, the Bible does, I think, give us several factors that come into play when we talk about why prayer isn't answered. And this is a completely different sermon. I'm not going to go into this. Here, but you know that some of the things the Bible, you go through the Bible and you see these are things that affect prayer, and we don't know how or how big they are or which variables are necessarily in effect in any one time, but we're told that things like persistence does matter. As I've said already, I quoted Luke saying we should be persistent in prayer. So persistence obviously matters in some way. God's will obviously matters some way, but so does human agency. So the decisions we make. So does faith. That's a tricky one. But the Bible says, you know, that faith matters. Faith makes a difference. Faith changes things. What a spiritual warfare. There's another factor. That's a big topic. And there are more. You may be surprised to if you go through the Bible looking for the things the Bible says influences prayer and its answering. But I'll tell you one thing that is not up for debate, one thing that is not in doubt, and that is God's desire to bless and God's desire to actually give good things. That is not up for debate. That is not a factor that God, you know, doesn't want to give good things or God doesn't want to bless us. That is not a factor according to the Bible. In fact, Jesus goes on to say here, okay, verse 11 we're on, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There's another aside, an interesting debate, or interesting to some people, about this translation here. how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Because Matthew translates it, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And there are some manuscripts which don't say Holy Spirit, say a good spirit. How much more will your Father give a good spirit to those who ask him? And you can decide for yourself which is more accurate. Both translations can be found in early manuscripts, and you can decide for yourself which one you like. Good spirit fits more with what Matthew says, but in a sense, it doesn't really matter whether, you know, the Father's giving a good spirit or giving the Holy Spirit, because the result is the same thing, a Christ-like character. That's what we're talking about, the fruits of the Spirit in our life, or a good spirit. It doesn't really matter. It's the same thing both ways. Sorry, I dropped my note. It's about God being eager to help his children grow, help his children become better men and women, help his children be able to face, and not just face, but enjoy life. That's what God's agenda is. As evil as we are, Jesus says, you know, contrasting with God's perfect goodness, you know, even us who sometimes cannot tell the difference between evil and good, sometimes have difficulty discerning between what is right and what is wrong. Even we know that when our children come to us and ask for something good, we don't give them something that's going to hurt them or something that's going to sort of punish or poison them. Even we who struggle to discern between good and evil. And that, in a sense, is part of our problem with prayer and unanswered prayers. We tend to think God is good when he gives us what we want. And if God doesn't give us what we want, well, maybe God's not good. But that's not the case. I mean, James 4, 2-3 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Okay, there's one thing. Do you ask God? And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So it is not necessarily that God isn't good, that God is not wanting to give us good things. It's that sometimes the things we're asking for are not good. Sometimes we get confused over what's good for us and what's right and what's wrong, and we ask for things that are not right for us, and God doesn't give those. That's not, as I said, that's not the only factor in play when it comes to prayer, when it comes to whether prayer is answered or not. But we have to trust that one of the factors is God's goodness, that God is good, and he, as a result, he's only looking to give good things. And our approach to God, I think our approach to prayer depends on entirely on whether or not we actually believe God is only interested in giving us things that are good. If we do, then we can pray and we can trust him to give us what is good. And when God does not give us what we ask for, what we pray for, we have a choice. We can either say, well, God can't be trusted, God doesn't answer prayer, you know, there is no God or anything like that. Or we can say, I believe God is good, and therefore even his no is good. Even his no is a good gift for me in whatever way. And as such, even God's no can be an act of grace as much as his yes. It all depends entirely on whether you think that the good thing is what you're praying for or the God whom you are praying to. And we don't always know what is good. And we have to trust that our Father does. Sometimes my children don't ask me for things. They hint. I don't know if you've ever sort of experienced this kind of thing. They might see a chocolate cake on the side and they won't say, Dad, can I have a slice of chocolate cake? They will say, Dad, that chocolate cake looks good. And that's their way of kind of asking for a piece without asking. Because if they don't ask, they don't have to hear me say no. And that's Sorry, I think that's part of the problem for them. They don't like being told no. So instead of risking hearing a no, they will hint. That tells you probably more about me and what my children think of me than anything else. Because the point is, if we believe God is good and God has our best interests in heart, we should never be afraid of hearing a no. Because we must believe that even that no is a good thing. And I go back to thinking of Imogen's prayer. Okay, Imogen's prayer is about the coronavirus. And at some point, she's going to have to wrestle with all this the way I have, the way we do, about what is going on when God doesn't answer prayer. But at the moment, she doesn't seem to care about that. She just says, this is what I want, and I'm going to ask my Father for it. And she doesn't worry about whether she's, you know, whether God's going to say yes or no. That's the thing I'm worrying about. It's like God is saying to me every morning, James, just be more like her. Just ask. Just come to me and trust me to be the one who decides what is good and what is right. You come and ask and let's see what happens. If you believe God is good, if you truly believe God is good and can be trusted, then your approach to prayer is what? Like in Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore we approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can come to God with confidence because we don't care really, not really, about what is yes and what is no and whether prayer is going to be answered. We come to God thinking, my Father is good and he's going to give me a good gift. Whatever I ask him, he's going to give me what is good. And that means I can pray with confidence. I can just ask and see what happens. And maybe this is what you can do. Just pray. Pray for stuff. Trust your Father to be good, to give you good things, and see what happens. Or maybe you, if you want to go for broke, you can pray the prayer that is guaranteed to get a yes. You can pray, Father, give me whatever will grow in me a good spirit. Give whatever will grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me. Do you really believe in God's goodness enough to have the courage to pray that prayer and see what happens, see what comes your way? So, just to finish, this is what I'd like you to do, okay? I want you to think about how you pray and what that says about who God is. If there was no Bible, if you had no words, if all you had was your prayer life and someone watched your prayer life, what would that say about who God is? What do your prayers reveal about who God is? And then go to the Bible, go to the Gospels, read what Jesus says about who God is. Look at how Jesus responds to things. Look at how he acts. And then ask yourself the question, is there a contradiction between the two? Or do they match up? Because I tell you, the more you read the Bible, the more you learn about God and God's goodness, the harder you have to work to hold these false views of God in your head. So once you've identified whether or not what your prayers say about God, then you can either, you know, if they say that God is good, keep going, keep praying. If your prayer life reveals that God is a generous, good, loving Father, then fine, keep going and be persistent. Go with boldness into that. But if you think your prayers reveal God is something else, then maybe change the way you pray. And when you change the way you pray, you will change the way you think about God and see what happens.